the video was just to give you a glimpse of what summer was like. It's been a while since we've had sunshine, at least where we are, and it's good to remember those warm days. I hope also that you noticed some familiar faces in that video. That was from the week that this church supports. You guys send a team out to help in the kitchen, and there are various others on our staff as well this summer. So my name is Seth, in case you missed it, here with my wife Leslie and our kids, and we're happy to be back. This was our home church for, I think, almost 14 years, and it was sad to go, but it's so good to come back and visit, just to see some familiar faces and to reconnect. First of all, I want to say thank you for letting me come on short notice. I had called or emailed, I think, the office at first, and then got in contact with Tim, and I was trying to fit in, I think there's 10 different stops this fall, and I wanted to get them done before the snow came, and I was not successful. So thanks for having me here on short notice. We're really happy to be here. I've got two purposes this morning. One, I just wanted to give you a bit of an update about what camp was like this year. Manitou Lake Bible Camp is about 2.5 hours west of here, northwest of here, and it's been a camp running since 1940. So that was long before I was involved. I was involved as a kid there, and you know, as a staff person, and then eventually as a volunteer and as a speaker, and now as a camp director. Our purpose, our mandate, is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And now that's a pretty vague mandate. Every church, every Christian ministry has that. But our mandate is to make disciples of Jesus Christ through a camping ministry. And we are so happy to be a part of that, in cooperation with the local churches from our area, all the way out as far as Saskatoon. I think you guys are our furthest church away. And it is it's a fruitful ministry. There are results that happen every season because of your efforts and because of the efforts and prayers and support that happens. This was another great season of camp ministry. We had hundreds of campers come through, over 800 in our summer camp programs. And there are many, well, actually, I can tell you, every one of those campers had the opportunity to hear. If they're listening, they had the opportunity to hear the good news of the gospel that Jesus saves. Camp is a very, very effective tool for evangelism. That's spreading the good news of the gospel. That's the one thing, but the secret behind it is also a really good tool for discipleship. And our discipleship actually happens primarily through those that work alongside us, our LITs, our staff. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have been to a camp, any summer camp? Yeah, and how many were there this summer? That's for some portion, a day, a week. Okay, that's good to see. So you guys, I don't have to explain too much to you guys that camp is an amazing place and God is working. I heard from my field director this past week, that there was over 6,000 kids that came to One Hope Canada camps this summer. Now, One Hope Canada is the mission that we're a part of. And that's just one portion of camp. There's many other camps out there doing similar work. And it's reaching kids who otherwise don't hear the gospel. We're not just wanting to have a bunch of church kids come out and have fun playing games. We're actually seeing kids come from homes where there is no other opportunity for them to hear the gospel. This summer there was a girl that stopped me at tuck time. Now tuck time is our like break in the middle of the day, where we open the candy shop and hang out, and it's a bit more relaxed. And a girl stopped me at that time and said, "I need to come to your office and talk to you." Now, as a camp director, that brings up mixed feelings in my mind. It's either really bad news or I guess occasionally good news. I said, "Well, that's fine. Why don't you come stop at supper time?" That was the next thing on the event and on the schedule, and I'd be up at the office. So she stopped in there with her cabin leader, and she started to tell me about it was her second week of camp back to that point, how this summer she had learned a few things. She had learned that she was a sinner. She learned about God and that she was a sinner. She learned that God had loved her and that he had made a way for her forgiveness of sins. And she herself had received that by faith. Then it dawned on me, well, we told the staff to tell their campers, if they had a significant moment with Jesus, to come tell us as full-time staff, because we'd love to hear about it. And we have little gifts, and I have one here just as an example. It's a bracelet with the different colors that tell the story of the gospel. And so she was actually wanting a bracelet, but she was also really excited to tell me this story. And it was such a simple confession of faith, such a simple explanation, just childlike faith, that it got me excited. And it made me think of actually another confession of faith that we're going to talk about today in the second portion of this, which is going to be a bit of a message from Matthew 16. Before I go there, though, like I said, we had an amazing summer. It's only possible because we're an expression of the local church, this being one of the local churches that we're an expression of. We get together every summer. We work really hard to clean and paint and fix and mow and cook and clean some more. And then the campers come, and we fill the place right to the rafters with campers that are on the edge of out of control, and we put young adults who have little to no experience leading in charge of dangerous activities like riflery and climbing walls and water sports and starting fires. And somehow God uses that mayhem, that fun, that completely different experience to impact lives. So we're here to say thank you. We appreciate your support. We rely on it. Our primary focus is in the summertime, but we're not just a summer ministry anymore. We do have activities happening throughout the year. Right now at the camp, there's a group that has rented the camp, and they're doing a mother-daughter retreat. It's really awesome. I was just there yesterday and saw them in their session. It looks like they're having a great time. Next weekend, we have a teen retreat. Now, if you're a teenager, high school specifically, we have a retreat for you, and it's going to be an awesome weekend. We are going to play the best game of Man Tracker you've ever heard of. We have real men on horses, and it's going to be awesome. But more importantly than that, we're going to be looking at the power that's in your testimony. And that might sound kind of odd to you, but there's power when you share your story, your experience with Jesus. There's power, life-changing power in that. So we're going to be focusing on that. We have a guest speaker, Luke Rafuse, coming down, and a bunch of camp staff. So we're excited. If you're not registered yet, or if you know someone that's not registered yet, you got till Wednesday, I think, to get them registered. We also have our celebration supper. This is the last thing I wanted to tell you about. I know it's a long drive, but if you're at all interested in hearing a more detailed report and testimonies and celebrating with us what God has been doing, you're invited. And that's on October the 19th. It's a Friday night. You'd be welcome to come and stay the night, even if you want to make the drive out and come back the next day. All that being said, we're encouraged. It's been a good year. We're talking as a board and as a leadership team this coming up month about future planning. You know, we do this regularly, so it's not a new thing. But you could pray for us that we would sense God's leading and direction as we continue to try to do better for God's kingdom. And in partnership with our churches, we're optimistic, we're positive, we're excited about what's coming up. So back to the story, back to the childlike confession. The passage I'm talking about that it reminded me of, this young girl saying, oh, I've never told you a key piece of this story. This young girl is actually the daughter of someone that I went to school with when I was in elementary school. And I know for a fact that when I was in elementary school with her mom, there was no Christian influence there. In fact, quite the opposite. There was dark influences there, witchcraft and other things. And I don't think much has changed for her from what you can tell from Facebook and that kind of thing. You know, this young girl had met Jesus at camp and is now headed back to real life. And I'm praying and hoping that she finds support and that she can have the courage to keep going and growing. That simple declaration, I know that I'm a sinner, I know that Jesus made a way and I'm receiving that for myself, that's huge. It made me think of Matthew chapter 16, and this is going to be our text for this morning, so if you want to turn there, I don't have any slides, but Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 19. And this is a story, this is a simple interaction between Jesus and his disciples. I'm going to read it, and then we're going to pray that God would lead us through this. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that it is so simple, yet such a profound truth that we have to come to grips with. I pray for us as we look at this passage that you would lead us, that you would speak clearly, and that we could be drawn closer to you. I thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We ask that your Spirit would open our hearts and our minds today. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you remember growing up? Do you remember being a, I don't know, 10, 11, 12-year-old? For some of us, that's a long time ago. For others, maybe you're still there. I can see my kids smiling. What are some of the core stressors at that age? Puberty. And why is that such a big deal? Because it affects you. It affects your identity. It's embarrassing. It's a thing that is changing about you. There's a core question that we all have to wrestle with as we're going through those years. And actually, quite honestly, we wrestle with it all the way through our teens and 20s and 30s. And so far, that's where I'm at. Maybe it stops after this. The question of who am I? And why is that such an important question? It's a big question. And I think we all wrestle with it to some degree or another, most weeks, maybe most days. And it confronts us when we are confronted with challenges. It confronts us when we're confronted with hard decisions. It confronts us when we're confronted with stress of all different shapes and sizes. But we strive to figure out this question of who am I, because it is a pretty important question. As young children, I think we don't think very much in the abstract. We don't really think about who am I. We're just, well, I'm me. And we don't actually go to that abstract level of thinking. So we just live and enjoy the good things and suffer through the bad things. But as we mature, we start to ask these more abstract questions of who am I, because it informs us about where do I fit in this group, in this church, in this community. Where do I fit in, and where do I, how do I contribute? I guess is part of that question. It leads to our purpose. What should I be doing? Once we understand who am I, we start to figure out, well, this is what I should be doing. This is how I should be being, behaving, serving. Do you remember meeting the love of your life for the first time? I don't know if you're there yet or not. But do you remember when you met that person and you said, I have to know more about this person? And you ask, you spend hours and hours and hours talking, just learning about each other, what you like, what you don't like, what your opinions are on certain topics. And as you dive in, you start to get a better picture, a better understanding of who that person is. It's an exciting time. We're still there. Actually, we talk a lot less than we used to, but I'm still learning a lot about who Leslie is, and I think she's figured me out pretty well. We want to strive to nail down identity. It's a core question that we all work through in our life. If you go into a new workplace, if you're like me at least, you're going to be trying to map out what everyone's like. We tend to put them in boxes at first and then realize the boxes don't fit exactly, but we try to peg people, figure out what kind of person they're going to be. And identity is core because it does it does allow us to think about who am I and who am I in relation to these others around me? And how do we commune? How do we live together? How do we work together? How do we be? And it's not a question that we necessarily always talk about enough, especially with our young people. I think one of the best ways we can help our young people navigate the teen years is to talk about identity. Identity as my child, those four there, or identity as God's child. Those are big questions. In this passage, Jesus is having a discussion about identity. And he's asking it in a couple of different ways. The first is more like a general statement. He's like, who do people say the Son of Man is? Who do people say I am? And, well, they give him a lot of different answers. But then he drills down a little bit further and he says, but who do you say that I am? And he's asked, as far as I can read in this, he's asked this to the whole group of disciples. Who do you say that I am? And only one is brave enough to speak up. And he's the brave, the brash, the bold Peter. And he says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. There's two parts to that. You're the Messiah. And the context of where these guys were hearing this is pretty important. These were Jewish followers of Jesus. They had been waiting under Roman rule for this Messiah, this Savior to come. And not waiting for like a year or two, waiting for hundreds of years. And it was something that was talked about throughout their scriptures. It was something talked about in their circles, in their synagogues. It was the thing that they were looking forward to. So this is a pretty radical statement for Peter to make, that you are this guy that we're waiting for. You're the Messiah. Long-awaited Savior, Deliverer. And then he says, you're the Son of the living God, just to fully flesh out that this is God in flesh. Pretty simple statement from Peter. Pretty bold statement from Peter, mind you. I don't know if you can put yourself into Peter's shoes, being a Jew who probably learned as a child about the prophecies about the Messiah. Probably watched eagerly, probably felt hopeless much of the time about when this Messiah would ever come. I don't know if you're like me, but to finally stand on a statement and say, yes, this is him. This is him, for sure, I'm sure. That's pretty bold. That requires an incredible faith. But Peter went out on a limb and said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus wasn't interested in, or wasn't satisfied with, the general impressions of who he was. Because they went over the list. Well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Jesus wasn't satisfied to stop there. That was just conversation starter. He was really interested in, what's your impression? What's your opinion? Who do you think that I am? How do you understand my identity? Why is that important? And then Jesus' response to Peter was pretty significant too, of course. He says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this wasn't revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father. So what is he saying? He's saying that I haven't told you about this. Jesus, remember, at this time was flesh and blood. So Jesus himself hadn't told him this. This was something that God had opened his eyes to. And I would have to, it's not said explicitly here, but I'd have to hazard a guess that the Spirit was at work in his life to open his eyes to that truth. This wasn't something that he was taught, it was something that he was a product of a rock solid faith in God, an authentic faith. You see, the recognition of Jesus as divine, as God, and his long-awaited Messiah, Savior, he says later in this passage, he said, because of this, in verse 18, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now there's a wordplay here that you've probably heard about. Peter, in the original language, kind of sounded like rock or little stone. And so Peter and Petro, I don't know the exact languages, but there's a wordplay there comparing little rock and big rock. And this was the foundation to build the church. And not just to build a church. No, when you think of a church, do you think of a powerhouse? Do we think of a strong, vibrant, undefeatable entity? I don't know if that's been your experience. It's not been my experience. But he's saying, on this rock, I'm going to build my church. Now, was the rock Peter? No. It wasn't Peter himself. It wasn't that Peter was special. It was that Peter had expressed something foundational that the church was to be built on. Peter actually explains this a bit more himself if you read in 1 Peter 2, he's talking about the cornerstones and the building of God's kingdom. But he wasn't saying that, Jesus wasn't saying that Peter himself as a specific person was the rock. But he was pointing to this declaration that you are the Messiah, you are the Son of the living God. Those two statements right there are the foundation for a strong and vibrant church. And it's key. Those are the keys. Don't we want that kind of strength in our lives? If you read on this, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now I did a little bit of research, and that the gates of Hades is really another way of saying death for the Jewish people at the time. And if death can't defeat it, that's a pretty strong statement. Don't we want that kind of power in our lives to withstand attacks, to withstand the enemy, to withstand the stresses? Don't we want that kind of strength in our own church? Not weak, not dysfunctional, not timid, but powerful. In such a way that even the gates of Hades or death can't overcome. If we want that kind of church, it has to be built on a simple confession that recognizes the true identity of Jesus, Son of the living God. Because He alone is our hope. He alone is the Savior. When we recognize His true identity, it tells us something about our own identity. When we recognize His true identity, we're recognizing that my true identity is that I'm not God. I'm not my own Savior. There's nothing I can do to save myself from my current condition. As a gospel ministry, as a camp, we talk a lot about gospel and what it is. And we've used this outline of how to explain the gospel a couple of years now, the irreducible minimums of the gospel. We got it from Good Seed Ministries. And it's 4 points. The first point is that there is a holy God. And that's a big step for someone to accept, right? That there is a holy God. That's a huge recognition that you have to come to grips with if you're ever going to go on to the second part, which is, if there's a holy God, then I am, identity, I am a helpless sinner. I don't measure up. And when you finally come to grips with that, and that's only by the work of God in our hearts, when we finally come to grips with that, I'm a helpless sinner, then we're able to move on to recognizing that there is a sufficient substitute out there, or there was in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we recognize holy God, helpless sinner, sufficient substitute, then we are ready to receive it, hopefully, by a personal faith. That's the fourth one, a personal faith. When we recognize the true identity of Jesus as the Messiah, we're not waiting for another Savior, then we can recognize our own true identity as a helpless sinner in need of that Savior. That Jesus was that substitute who is fully sufficient for my sins. And I can put my faith, my full trust in that. Do we want to be strong, church? Do we want to be so solid that even the gates of hell, the gates of death, can't prevail over us? Then we need to be recognized by weakness and our need of Him. It sounds completely counterintuitive. It sounds completely backwards and upside down, but it's a radical message that the gospel was founded on. We are not enough. We can't solve our own problems. We can't try hard enough to get ourselves out of the pit. It is only because of Jesus. The word church itself is the called out ones, and that's a significant thing. We're no special people except that God has called us out of that darkness to rely on Him instead. If we want to be strong, church, then we need to be recognized by our weakness and our need of Him. We need that childlike simplicity to our faith that recognizes He is God and I'm not. Just like that little girl and a few others this summer told me, I knew I needed forgiveness, and I asked Jesus for that forgiveness. That's the kind of simple faith that we need. Now, Jesus did point out that this isn't just something that we can generate on our own. It's the work of the Spirit in our life. And if we want the Spirit to work in our life, we have to recognize that, well, God blessed us with a free will, and there's unfortunately things we can do that can hinder that, that will take our eyes off of what the Spirit is trying to do. If we read Romans 8, I'm not going to go into this too much because I don't want to go too long here, but Romans 8 tells us that if we live according to the flesh, we're not going to be walking by the Spirit. We're not going to be led by the Spirit. If we're living according to the flesh, we're not going to be able to be led by the Spirit. Galatians 5 gives us a pretty specific list of things that will lead to not walking in the Spirit. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. All of those things will lead us away from walking and being led and being affected by the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5 leads us through too. And it's based on the context of this verse that says, don't quench the Spirit. Before that it said, and after that it said, we can surmise that disrespect for brothers, discord, idleness, vengefulness, unthankfulness, bitterness, and despising God's word of prophecy. Those can all quench, put out the fire of the Spirit in our lives. If we're to stay in this childlike, complete, faith-filled position and posture before God as a church, then we're going to need to look at our lives and ask the question, and it's a hard question, what on these lists am I allowing in my life? What on these lists am I allowing to just pour water on the Spirit's fire in my life? It's a humbling question because I'm sure there's at least one, if not multiple things on this list for all of us. These all will quench the work of the Spirit. We need the Spirit to work to keep us in that faith-filled, childlike posture before God. We need to recognize and accept that I am a helpless sinner in need of a Savior, that He is a sufficient and powerful to overcome, and then I need to live it out with a real life-altering faith. We don't need a half-hearted, world-loving, intellectual assent to these facts, but we need a wholehearted, passionate, desperate, hang on for dear life, loving, thankful faith. Do we want to be rock solid? That's going to take us declaring that You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. We got to stop trying to solve our own problems. We got to stop allowing half-hearted commitment in our lives and flirting with these things that are, well, they're not really that bad. Gotta go all in. A childlike faith, we tend to romanticize what childlike faith is and think, well, isn't that cute? They jumped off the thing and I caught them because they knew I'd catch them. It's not just cute, it's 100% faith. They know that you're going to catch them, otherwise they wouldn't jump. That's the kind of faith we need. It's not like I'll dip my toe in to the faith. I need to jump in and know that he's going to catch me. This isn't some cute little thing that a kid does. This is huge. And I do believe that it's not necessarily just a one-time point in our life that we come to of repentance and asking forgiveness, but it's an ongoing work of the Spirit in our lives that allows us to stay in that posture, to say, Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. There's nothing I can do to solve what I have to solve today. I need you. My own sin, my own flesh wants to overtake me. Lord, I need you. We need to be in that childlike posture before him, jumping wholeheartedly into his arms. That's when we're going to find true power as a church, as believers, as his witness here in Saskatoon and Marston, where we live, wherever we go. That's where we're going to find true impact as well. Let's make that our prayer this week as we go. Lord, show us what things we're hanging on to that are quenching your spirit. Lord, show us where we're holding back on wholehearted commitment. And just let go. It's okay to be not enough. It's okay to be weak and humble, because that is the power of the gospel, is that we can't do it, but he can. Let's pray. Lord, these are challenging words. These are hard for me to hear. And I just ask that you would bring us to our knees and show us those things in our lives that are half-hearted, that are world-loving. Show us those things that are just intellectual and not heart. Help us to weed those out and to die to them. Help us to die to self and to fully embrace you as our Savior. We are not our own Saviors, Lord. I do pray that you would be very specific with us this week to show us what it is that we might be harboring, that we might be hanging on to. And Lord, I pray that your power would flow through our humbleness, that the testimony of your good news of the gospel would just be highlighted, would be shone brightly in our lives this week. And I do pray that others would be drawn to you because of our dying to self, because of our turning everything over to you. Thank you for this church. I thank you for the commitment to you that they have, the testimony that they are here in this community. I pray that you continue to walk with them as they look at next steps and as they continue to serve you here. Thank you for our partnership at the camp ministry. And we just pray for the kids that were at camp this summer. Some from here, some from all across the prairies here, that they would continue to understand more and more of the gospel, that your Spirit would be at work. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.